This study is on page 68. It's the study that was scheduled on the program for tonight, and I'm grateful to Dean and Hector for being willing to move so that I can be at the funeral of my wife's mother this afternoon. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as your presence is amongst us, with all that you are and all that you do, we are in awe, and we thank you that you are breaking up those clods of indifference and complacency and bringing us to the place where you would have us as your people. Please, Father, continue to do that in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This study is the promise of the new temple, and we're looking just at the closing chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. I wonder how you go with those if you've read them. They have a different kind of character from the rest of the prophecy, and we might say, oh yeah, that's all that temple stuff. How do you go with Exodus chapters 25 to 31, where God is telling Moses all the details of the tabernacle? And then chapters 36 to 40 of Exodus, when the whole thing's repeated again, each of those details are actually executed and put in place. And we say, oh, that's all that tabernacle worship stuff. It's no accident that the culmination of the book of Exodus is the establishment of the sanctuary and the coming of the cloud. It is no accident that the culmination of the prophecy of Ezekiel is the setting out of the new temple and finishes with the words, "The Lord is there." And if we have been in that place where we say, oh, that's all that temple stuff, that's all that worship stuff, then maybe we're not in a place where we need to be. And hopefully this week is bringing us to that place. 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, this is the year 573 BC, Ezekiel, still in exile, was given a vision of the new temple in the new city of Jerusalem in the new land of Israel. This came to him a full 13 years after the previous dated prophecy. 13 years in which he had no word from the Lord. Ezekiel was a priest who had never been able to exercise his priestly duties in the temple at Jerusalem, since he had been taken into exile before he had been old enough to begin. This prophecy begins in the 30th year, seems to be saying in my 30th year, the year in which he would have begun his temple duties. He was over 1,000 kilometres away in Iraq. For how long had Ezekiel been thinking and praying about these things before the vision came? Chapters 40 to 44 on the temple are linked with a vision we've just been taken to in chapters 8 to 11. There we saw in vision form the defiled temple, the orders given for the destruction of Jerusalem, and the departure of the glory of God from the temple. Here we see the restored temple, city and land, and the Lord's return to the temple and presence among his people. These chapters come after a prophecy of the cataclysmic battle in chapters 38 to 39, Gog and Magog, that for all of its realism has apocalyptic or eschatological dimensions. It is a real battle because they have to go through the land and peg all the dead bodies and then tells you how many months it takes to clear them away and bury them. And yet it's something much bigger than that. It concludes with the following undertaking. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me. When they live securely in their land with no one to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from the enemy's lands, and through them have displayed my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then gathered them into their own land. I will leave none of them behind, and I will never again hide my face from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, while we with our historical perspective after the event may tend to refer this to the return of some of the exiles to Jerusalem from 539 BC and the rebuilding of the temple by 516 BC, yet this too, along with the earlier parts of those chapters about the apocalyptic battle, with reference to none of them being left behind and to the outpouring of the Spirit, should be seen as a supra-historical reality that begins to have its fulfillment in the last days when Christ has come. When does Joel say that the Spirit will be poured out? When I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, it'll be in the last days. And those last days began on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2. N.T. Wright tells us that there were those in Israel in Jesus' day who thought that the exile was still happening, hadn't finished, since Israel remained under foreign domination, and who still looked for it to come to an end. Certainly we know that there were those in Jerusalem at the time of the birth of Christ who were still looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Thus, we also see Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple as part of this eschatological reality. Certainly, the returning exiles made no attempt to implement the literal details of this vision. When they rebuilt the temple, it wasn't according to the proportions in Ezekiel's vision, yet they would have known those. So it would seem that as far as they were concerned, this was not its original intention for them. Yet it is a vision given to those who were still under the Mosaic covenant, and it is spelled out largely in those terms, but not exactly, with what appear to be arbitrary variations from it. Thus, while this vision denotes the future coming of the kingdom of God and has many pointers to it, it does not yet come to the full vision of a new heaven and a new earth and the holy city in which there is no temple, of Revelation 21:22. While it is spoken of in terms of a reconstituted temple still under the Mosaic covenant, there is a provisional feel to it. The description is almost surrealistic and dreamlike. Everything is waiting and in readiness, but there are no people yet in evidence. We can see what is being signified in terms of God and his people being together in holiness, but it seems the fulfillment is yet to come. So it would appear that the reference is not just to the time of the return from exile, but points beyond that to the reality described in Revelation 21 and 22, and is somewhere on the way to it, with elements that appear to be not yet fully resolved or complete. Taken that way, this prophecy, we can take this prophecy also into our own hearts. We remember that in that fulfillment, even the temple itself, that's in the Revelation fulfillment, even the temple itself, and we are that temple, is subsumed into the wonderful reality of the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb in a blaze of intimacy and glory. As in chapters 38 and 39, this is vision language in these chapters, yet using terms that appear to have historical reality. Don't be deterred by that or distracted. There are details of the vision, such as the layout of the land in chapter 45 and 48, that are incapable of literal application as they take no account of actual geographical features. You can contrast the layout of the land. It seems like they just ruled straight lines across the land of Israel, if that's what it is, and with six tribes above and six tribes below, sort of thing, Jerusalem. You look at the way the land was distributed in Joshua, and it says it'll follow this river and this cliff and this, quite different. Ezekiel's scheme appears to be quite idealistic, but that's the wrong word for it, because it is the reality. This description of the water flowing from the temple in chapter 47 is obviously visionary and symbolic, especially as it increases in volume and depth as it goes out, yet again with some apparently literal and specific details. It freshens the whole of the Dead Sea. But if it freshens the whole of the Dead Sea, where are we going to get our salt from? Well, the marshes are left so we can still get salt. Very realistic. Perhaps in Ezekiel's own thinking, there was little distinction between the visionary and the historical. For him, it was all of a piece, all the action of the one God in and beyond history. Our rationalistic and reductionist minds may have something to learn from that. The fact remains that no attempt was made by the returning exiles to implement the details of Ezekiel's vision. It deals within history with a supra-historical reality, the nature of God and of his life amongst his people. Ezekiel writes as a prophet, not as an architect or a lawmaker. The interest is in the symmetry of the measurements and the perfection that symbolizes, rather than in making it possible to reproduce the structure in practice. Ezekiel was a priest, with his heart set on the temple where he'd never been able to exercise his ministry and which now lay in ruins. God spoke to Ezekiel in terms that answered the deepest longings of his heart, yet which also went beyond that with a message for all God's people. We may stand at a little distance from the detail, while still trying to picture and understand it, and seek to hear what God is saying to Ezekiel and the exiles, to God's people at large, and to our own situation, as we can receive and rejoice in this promise of God. Now, why was this vision given? The vision is given not to satisfy curiosity or to intrigue us, but for its moral and sanctifying import. The prophet is told what to do with what he has shown. Look closely and listen attentively and set your mind upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. He's also told why. Describe the temple to the house of Israel. Let them measure the pattern. Let them be ashamed of their iniquities. When they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the plan of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances and its whole form, all its ordinances and its entire plan and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe and follow the entire plan and all its ordinances. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. This is the law of the temple. The main reason for the vision is to bring the people to be ashamed of their iniquities, and then to be encouraged by the perfection of God's full provision for his dwelling amongst his people. This relates to the godly shame the people will have once they've been cleansed by God from all their uncleannesses and their idols and given a new heart and a new spirit from God. Have you noticed that in chapter 36? after he said, a new heart I'll give you, a new spirit I'll put within you, take out the heart of stone, put my spirit within you, so that you follow my statutes, be careful to observe my ordinances, and I'll take you into the promised land and bless you there. Verse 31, then you shall remember your evil ways and your dealings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. It's not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and dismayed for your ways, O house of Israel. This is brought about in this instance by recounting of the details of the new temple, city and land. This is fitting. If the root sin of humankind is a failure to worship, that failure to worship is addressed by being shown the true worship. To us, some of these details taken on their own may seem less than stimulating. That's Ian's words in the teacher's notes. Yet taken in with a humble and contrite heart that trembles at God's word, even these details may instill an excitement regarding the coming worship of God that matches the prophet's own, especially among those who have been inducted into the reality of the new covenant. And I say that because I've done a couple of series on the whole prophecy of Ezekiel, and the last time I did it, we came to these chapters, and almost in spite of myself, just as we went through the details, I was finding an excitement building within me and with the people with whom we were sharing it, that I think was matching to some extent what happened to Ezekiel and those who heard him. And I trust the same thing can happen as we do that today. So just to go in detail firstly through parts of chapter 40 to 42, and I find that these descriptions here are best followed with the aid of diagrams which attempt to reproduce what's written in visual form. You can set out what Ezekiel shows us in that way. That's not it, but it helps us through the words, I think. And we need to be mindful that it is the significance of the dimensions and layout that's important, not these things in themselves. Yet somehow by the Spirit's inspiration, the vision has its impact simply by the relating of these things. Now, I won't read the text, but it'd be good for you to have that in front of you just to refer to, from beginning of chapter 40, verse 5. A man comes who is Ezekiel's guide, and he has a reed in his hand. The reed is about 3 metres long, but it's measured in cubits or extended cubits. And that is so that is the height and thickness of the wall, but the significance of the measurements is in the total number of the cubits, not their metric equivalent. So if you've got a translation that transfers it into metres or whatever, it's lost the point entirely, because it's the number of cubits that matters here. He's taken to the east gate of the outside wall, and 7 steps lead up to a passageway 10 cubits wide and 50 cubits long, with 3 cubicles or guard rooms off each side along the passageway, a porch at the other end. The overall width of the structure is 25 cubits, exactly half its length. Note the symmetry of the measurements. The porch and each of the guard rooms have windows, and the doorposts of the porch are adorned with carvings of palm trees. Could these indicate that we are entering somewhere like the Garden of Eden? Verse 17, the outer courtyard. The porch of the east gate leads into a large courtyard with chambers facing it on 3 sides, 30 in all, 10 on each wall. The walls are each 500 cubits long. At the centre of the north and south walls are gateways,
exactly the same as the east gate we've just come through. 100 cubits from each of these outer gateways is the wall of the inner courtyard. This is entered up 8 steps through 3 inner gateways directly opposite the outer gateways and built to the same design like a mirror image with their porches facing towards the outer courtyard. Now here's one of those practical details. Just inside and outside the northern gateway to the inner courtyard are tables for the killing, washing and laying out of the sacrificial animals. Alongside the inner gateways on the south and north sides of the inner courtyard are chambers for the priests. The inner courtyard is 100 cubits square with the altar in the middle. Up 10 steps on the western side of the inner court is the temple building itself, a 14 cubit wide entrance with pillars on each side, leads into the temple porch. From there, through a 10 cubit wide doorway, we enter the nave or the main room of the temple, lit by high windows. At the centre of this room is an altar-like table of unspecified use, perhaps corresponding to the table for the bread of the presence in the earlier tabernacle and temple. Beyond that, through a 6 cubit wide entrance, lies the perfectly square Most Holy Place, or Holy of Holies. Each of these chambers is richly adorned with carvings of palm trees and cherubim, again an allusion to the Garden of Eden. The overall length of the temple building is exactly 100 cubits. Along its three sides are 3 stories of chambers or storage rooms built against the walls of the temple building with access by outside doors and stairways. The space behind the temple building, made up of a yard and another building of unspecified use, makes up another 100 cubits, like the inner court in front of the temple building. Fine symmetry again. To the north and south of the temple building are the priest's chambers, 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, 3 stories high, with a corridor down the middle of each. Here the priests eat the edible portions of the sacrifices and change their clothes as they enter and leave the holy place. And then at the end of chapter 42, Ezekiel is now conducted outside the whole temple area through the outer east gateway by which he entered. The whole temple area is 500 cubits by 500 cubits, and the wall marks a separation between the holy and the common. Doesn't necessarily mean the unclean. It's a neutral term. Now comes the climax of the vision. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord returning to the temple in the same way he left it in chapter 11:10. He brought me to the gate facing east, and there the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, like the sound was like the sound of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision I had seen by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me out of the temple. Who would that be? He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet, where I will reside among the people of Israel forever." This is the climax and the significance of the whole vision. The Lord is with his people. Then comes the command that the perfection of God's holiness, represented here by the perfect symmetry of the new temple, is now to be matched by the perfect holiness of the people among whom God dwells. And we've already read that through from chapter 43, verses 10 to 12, but particularly verse 12. This is the law of the temple, the whole territory on the top of the mountain all around, not just the temple compound, shall be most holy. This is the law of the temple. Now this is something different. The setting forth to the people of Israel of the perfection of the temple will shame them out of their former unholiness. So the area that is most holy shall now extend beyond the temple area itself. As we have in the vision of Zechariah, where even the bells on the horses' harnesses are holy to the Lord, and every pot in the whole city of Jerusalem is sacred. Up to now, holiness has been a rather fragile thing which could be easily defiled and not easily passed on. Illustration of that in Haggai 2, verses 10 to 14, where uncleanness is more easily communicated than holiness. But when Jesus came, holiness began to flow out from him in the other direction. He was not defiled, but he sanctified. That which before would have rendered a human being unclean and unholy, according to the law, such as a person with leprosy, he touched and cleansed. A woman in her uncleanness, she touched him and she was cleansed. Or a dead body. Each of those would be defiling things from which you need to purify yourself under the law. But now the power of the holiness and the cleanness, the purity goes out. Cleansed and sanctified by his touch and command. Ezekiel then speaks of the altar of sacrifice by which the people are cleansed and made holy and acceptable to God, located in the inner courtyard, now described, and the ordinances for its consecration and use are laid down. The outer east gateway, which the Lord has just used to re-enter the temple, is now to remain shut forever. Never to be used again. Is this a way of saying that God will never leave again? The prince, the Messiah, perhaps, who enjoys a special relationship with God, may now sit in its porch to eat bread before the Lord. Lovely homely image. This is part of the enhanced position and responsibilities belonging here to the prince. Holiness may be spreading out, but there is still a marked distinction between what is holy and what is not. There can be no place in God's temple for what is not holy. And that's still the case in Revelation. Outside are the dogs, the fornicators and so on. Nothing unclean shall enter. This is set out in terms, for Ezekiel, of who can and who cannot enter or minister in the sanctuary, and the duties of those who are acceptable as priests are set out, largely in the terms of the law of Moses, but with some variations. In particular, their job is still to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Now this is as much a message to the priests in Ezekiel's day as it is a promise of more to come. And that's what I mean about the immediacy of the prophecy to Ezekiel's situation and its application to God's people in the larger scheme of things. But an example of that would be, for instance, in Ezekiel 45, verse 9, where it's talking about the prince and how he's to have his own territory and from which he can get his own harvest, so he wouldn't be pillaging the holdings of the other Israelites. And then verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression and do what is just and right. Cease your evictions of my people, says the Lord God. Direct application to Ezekiel's day in the midst of this grand vision. But that's in the light of the righteous messianic reign to come, prefigured in what's just been said about the prince. And note also in verse 28, I am, verse 28 of chapter 44, this shall be their inheritance, I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no holding in Israel, I am their holding. What does this mean for what the New Testament says about all of God's people participating in the priesthood? Here it's applied to the priesthood, but in the book of the Revelation we say, God is our inheritance. God is with his people. In chapters 45 to 48, we spread out from the new temple to the whole newly reconstituted land of Israel, perhaps in anticipation of the new Eden, even the new heavens and the new earth, while still keeping an eye on the temple and its ordinances at the centre of it all. Remember that Ezekiel is a priest in exile who longs for nothing more than to be in the restored temple, carrying out his priestly duties. It is in this context that God addresses Israel with addresses Ezekiel with a message of hope for all Israel and beyond. As we'll see, non-Israelites are included here. This is still largely in terms of a restored Mosaic covenant, but the variations, the omissions, and the generally sketchy nature of the details indicate an emblematic rather than a literal treatment. I said Ezekiel was not a lawgiver any more than he was an architect, he was a prophet. Some commentators postulate a later reworking of Ezekiel's writings by lesser minds to explain these aspects and engage in unprovable and ingenious speculation on that basis. We prefer to take the text at face value and to see it as the work of a man receiving revelations from God within the limitations of his context and speaking thus of things beyond his ken, as indeed Peter described the Old Testament prophets. Again, the returning exiles did not implement the literal details of this vision, so it would seem that as far as they were concerned, this was not its original intention. In the midst of this comes a moving and memorable picture of the river of God as an image of God's ever-flowing, life-giving blessings. And that's, of course, linked with the, as we've heard, with the rivers that flow from Eden, the river that makes glad the city of God, and the river of God that's full of water. Then he brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There, water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate. Remember, the east gate's closed now. And led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And the water was coming out on the south side. Going on eastward with a cord in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, was up to the waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back along the bank of the river. As I came back, I saw on the bank of the river a great many trees on one side and on the other. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Araba. And when it enters the sea of stagnant waters, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. Once these waters reach there, it will become fresh. Everything will live where the river goes. People will stand fishing beside the sea from Engedi to Eneglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of a great many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food." Where's that come from, eh? Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So unnoticed before, the stream flows from the door of the temple building itself, past the altar, out under the outer wall of the temple area, east towards the Dead Sea. Miraculously, as it flows, it gets deeper and deeper, freshens the waters of the salt sea, filling them with life, giving rise to marvellous trees on either side of the stream. Well, all this is obviously symbolic and visionary. Nevertheless, Ezekiel again pays attention to realistic detail as to the continuing provision of salt in verse 11. But even while we call it metaphoric or symbolic or visionary, we're then putting it at one remove from ourselves. Just read it as it is and let that impact you as it impacted Ezekiel. However it does that. The river is found again coming into its own in Revelation 22. We may see it as being referred to in a personal way in John 4. The waters will be a spring of living water welling up within you. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In preparation for setting out the inheritance of the tribes of Israel, the boundaries of the land are defined. These correspond to the area promised to Abraham and his descendants and fulfilled at the height of the reign of Solomon. Foreigners also can be included in Israel's inheritance. And they're not a separate tribe, they're just incorporated into the tribes. This matches an earlier concern in chapter 22. The distribution of the land among the tribes is now given, again, with little or no regard for geographical features. Each tribe is allotted an equal portion of land stretching in straight lines right across from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. This is perhaps to indicate that all receive an equal share in the inheritance of the new society. The central portion is described in more detail, its central position among the tribes of Israel. The remainder of the tribes are allotted their share to the south. The gates to the city are named for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly, in all this, the reunited Israel is envisaged, even though the top 10 tribes had long since disappeared. The book of the Revelation also recognizes the 12 tribes in a similar scheme. In Revelation 7, they are extended to include the great multitude that no one could number. And in 21, the gates are augmented by 12 foundations named for the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here Ezekiel's vision is meshed with the outcome of the ultimate plan of God for all the nations accomplished in Christ. How does the prophecy end? Yahweh is there. It's the climax of this vision and of the whole of Ezekiel's prophecy. Also the climax of all history and the heart of the purpose of God in creation and through all the ages as set out in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people and God himself will be with them. The Lord is there ends the prophecy of Ezekiel. The priestly prophet who in exile discovered that God is with his people and desires to bring them through thick and thin to a holy union with himself that will be forever.